We were gone on our way down to Florida last Sunday, and so we missed being here, but it's good to be back. And this morning, we are kicking off the last few sermons in the book of Mark. Now, Josh does not believe me that we're actually going to finish Mark in a couple of weeks. He thinks that I'm going to go back and all the sermons he preached in Mark, that I'm going to re-preach them and do them the right way. But I told him I wasn't going to do that this time. I'd save that for later. But we're almost done with Mark, and we come to some really, really important things. And so would you turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we're going to deal with this topic the next few weeks here as we finish up this gospel of the servant's completed work. This morning, we're going to talk about the gospel and how it unites everything around us. So Mark chapter 15, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word as we look from the second half of verse 20 through verse 41. They led him out to crucify him. They forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was "The King of the Jews." They crucified two criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you abandoned me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "See, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick, offered him a drink, and said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. Now, Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would give us understanding, but I pray it would be more than head knowledge. Lord, change our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This morning, as we look at this passage, it's a familiar passage if you've grown up in church world. We're going to take three glimpses of really important things that happen when we gather near the gospel. As we begin to understand what the gospel really is, as we begin to believe in Jesus, we're going to look at what the gospel does, three really important things that we need to talk about in dealing with unity in the gospel. The first is this: the gospel unites families. The gospel unites families. If you look there again in verses 20 and 21, it says they were crucifying him and they forced a man who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. Here's the important sentence: he was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, we look at that, and many times we just gloss over it, but this is a very, very, very important little narrative of what's going on here at this crucifixion. As Jesus is going from the trial before Pilate, he finally gives the command to crucify him. The soldiers are mocking him. They throw the cross beam of the cross on Jesus' back. He's already beaten. He's already bloody. He's already exhausted. He starts walking through Jerusalem, but he can't make it, and so they grab this man out of the crowd who just happens to be Simon. Now, here's some things we understand about Simon. Number one, Simon was already seeking to worship. Remember, what was going on at this time was Passover. This is the time when Jews from all around the world would return to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, to make sacrifices, to fellowship together. The city of Jerusalem would swell to about 4 to 6 times its normal size. And then after the Passover feasts were over, they would go back to their own town. So we see that here is this man, Simon from Cyrene. He was a Jew from North Africa, and he most likely traveled with his family to Jerusalem in order to worship. But something happened that day that was different than all the other times he had ever been, and that was that he had a life-changing experience with Jesus. He met Jesus face to face on that road. Can you imagine? You're just there, there's a big crowd, you're kind of getting in line to see what's going on, and all of a sudden the soldiers grab you, throw you out, and there you're face to face with this bloody man. Maybe you've never even met him before. Maybe you've never even heard of him before. And the soldiers say, all right, you're the one to carry this beam. Let's go. I think that would probably be a big milestone in your life of something that had never happened before that was life-changing. And so we see that he was in the right place at the right time. Can I speak just to our men here for a second? The truth is that every single one of us is seeking to worship something. We all have that longing. We all have that desire inside of us of something that maybe is not always right there. Something that we just think, I don't know what it is, but I have this longing. We're all seeking to worship something because we were all created to worship. Some of us try to fill this longing just by showing up to church on Sunday morning. Maybe we even just show up on for Connect Group as well. But can I tell you something, man? God has more for you. He is calling you to something greater. Man, he is calling you to lead, not merely to just show up. Just a few moments ago, we demonstrated that by having our men right here at the altar leading in prayer. God has a very special plan for you and for your family. Did you know this? When a mother comes to church first, when a mother gets saved first, 17% of the time, the rest of the family will join her at church and will join her in faith. When a father comes to church first, when a father gets saved first, 93% of the time, the rest of the family will join him in faith and in church. Men, it is important for you to lead in your family and in the church. Men, you're in the right place this morning. You're in church. I happen to think it's a really great church. I happen to think it might be the greatest church around. I might be a little biased in that. But you're in the right place. But Jesus has so much more in store for you than just simply showing up here on Sunday morning. He's calling you to deeper relationship. He wants you to lead spiritually in the home and in the church. And so Simon, we see here, he was already seeking to worship. We don't know why he showed up. Maybe it was just ritual. Maybe his wife told him, you got to come. Maybe it's because his parents always took him. We don't know. But he was already seeking to worship. But then we see also that Simon's encounter with Jesus changed his family. How do we know that? Well, Mark tells his Roman readers that Simon of Cyrene was the man who carried the cross, and his sons were Alexander and Rufus. Now, if we just kind of glance over it, we don't think anything of it, but we begin to think about it, that's a weird sentence. It could be kind of like this. Brian Dean, he's the father of Lucas and Maya. Now, that means nothing to anyone in here except for me. He's a friend of mine. I had lunch with him when we were in Florida. But it doesn't mean anything to any of you. You're probably never going to meet him. So why did Mark include, hey, Simon is Alexander and Rufus's father? Why did he include that? Well, because most likely they were involved in the church. Now, if I said to you, hey, Brent Fincham is the father of Justice and Trinity and Boaz and Mercy, that would mean something to most of us because we know Brent Fincham, right? They're a part of our church. By the way, they're on their way to vacation somewhere today. That's why they're not here. But we would understand it and it would make sense because they're part of our church. That's exactly what Mark was doing as he wrote to the Roman believers about this gospel of Jesus. If you look in Acts chapter 13, we see a couple of things here that are interesting. It says, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, if you look at that phrase there, Simeon, who was called Niger, most scholars believe, because of early church records and church history, that we can see that was the same person who, in Mark chapter 15 here, is called Simon of Cyrene. If you jump over to Romans chapter 16, verse 13, we're told to greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother and mine. Rufus most likely is the same one that Mark mentions here in Mark chapter 15. So what do we see here? We see that Simon had a life-changing experience with Jesus, and it revolutionized his family. They were from Cyrene, North Africa. They were most likely darker in skin. They were Jews. And all of a sudden we see them in Antioch and we see them in Rome as part of the church, as part of the leadership of the church. What do we see? We see the gospel unites families. The gospel has this power beyond everything that we can think of to unite families. And so we say, well, in this Romans chapter 16, it only greets Rufus and his mother. Where were Simon? Where were Alexander? Well, we don't know. They could have been traveling. They could have been somewhere else. They could have been dead. We don't know. But we know that they were involved there. You see, when the gospel invades a family, starting with the dad, the family is radically changed. The gospel unites families. Number two, the gospel unites economic, gender, and racial divisions. We live in a country today that is as divided as it ever has been in all sorts of ways. Politically, don't get me started there, I just get angry. Racially, economically, when it comes to gender, all of these different things. But the gospel is greater than that. If you look at some verses here, 21, 27, and 39 through 41, we see some really interesting things. It goes back again, and we see they forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Verse 27, they crucified two criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Verse 39, when the centurion who was sitting opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Verse 40, there were also women watching from a distance, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. So what do we see from these verses? First of all, the gospel is for all people. The gospel is for all people. If you look in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes this, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. This isn't saying, Paul is not saying, hey, there's no differences. What he was saying is the gospel is for everybody. Every person who has walked and will walk on planet Earth, the gospel is for them. And the gospel transcends all of those divisions that we have. If we go back to the book of Genesis and we see that wonderful thing that happened at the Tower of Babel, remember the flood took place and God said to Noah and his kids, hey, go and fill the earth. And so they said, you know what we should do? Rather than obeying God, let's do our own thing. Always ends badly. All right, just remember that. When we decide I'm going to do my own thing, it's always the wrong choice. But the people after the flood said, no, instead of going all the way through the earth, we like each other. Let's stay here and let's build a tower to get to God. So God went and confused the languages so they had to separate. That made missions and evangelism really difficult. I'm very mad at the people in Babel at that time that they did that. Why couldn't we just have one language and make it so much easier to share the gospel around the world? But we see this thing happen here where we began to separate, and as we separated, there were all these divisions that took place. By the way, go to the Middle East today and you will see that the divisions that take place are religious. They're religious. And if the gospel could go and penetrate into those cultures, we wouldn't see some of those issues that we have today around the world. The gospel is for all people. The second thing we see here is that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. What do we mean by that? Simply this: there are no second-class Christians. There are no second-class Christians. So what that means is it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your past is, good or bad. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter how much money you have or where you live. None of those things matter, because when you come to Jesus, we all have to come the same way, and that's humbly. What do we see here? We see a couple things. We see criminals hanging on the cross. If we go to some of the other gospels, we see that one of the criminals actually puts his faith in Jesus. A criminal hanging on the cross, not a great guy, comes to Jesus. And then what do we see right here? A centurion. The centurion, he was a stud. He was a warrior. He was well known. He was rich. He didn't have to do anything he didn't want to do. And he said what? Truly, this was the Son of God. The ground at the foot of the cross is level so that all can come in. So we see Simon from North Africa. We see Jews from Galilee. We see Jews from Judea. By the way, the Galileans and the Judeans, they didn't like each other that much either. We see men. We see women. We see Roman soldiers, criminals. They all believed in Jesus, and all were granted equal salvation. So the gospel is for all people. And because of the gospel is for all people, anyone, no matter who they are, where they're from, what their background is, nothing hinders them from coming to Jesus. Number three, the local church should reflect the local Walmart. What do I mean by that? What you see in Walmart as far as who people are and where they're from and what they look like and what language they speak should be what the church looks like. I want everyone to just close your eyes real quick, all right? I'm not going to do anything weird, all right? Just close your eyes. Don't fall asleep on me, Adam. Just saying. I want you to picture heaven real quick. I want you to picture heaven. And in heaven, there's the throne of God. The Bible says that God's train is so big that the end of his robe just fills the temple. There's angels, cherubim and seraphim, flying all over, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And there's people there, believers. I want you to picture them. I want you to picture the millions upon millions upon millions of believers that are there. Now, if you just pictured all of those believers there as looking just like you, you don't have a good picture of heaven. You can get open your eyes again. You see, one of the things that all of us, no matter where we're from, get pigeonholed into is we begin to think that the church is just like me. I am so grateful that the church is not like me. Y'all know I'm boring. I'm bland. I'm vanilla ice cream and cheese pizza, right? I mean, that's me. That's about as exciting as it gets with me. Now, there are times when I think, man, wouldn't it be so great if everyone was like me, because then everything would work the way that I want it to work. It's not how that happens, right? It would be a very boring world if everyone was like me. I'm so grateful that the gospel is for all people. Next time you go into Walmart, I want you to pay attention to those around you. I want you to pay attention to where they're at or where you think they might be at in the socioeconomical scale. I want you to look and see how they act and how they dress. I want you to look and see what ethnicity they are. I want you to listen and hear what language they're speaking. That should be what the church looks like. And so if the church doesn't look like that, that means that church, we have work to do. James says in James chapter 2, my brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you've dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. I don't know that there's a much more convicting passage about how we treat others than James chapter 2. Because it very clearly says if we look at someone on their exterior and we treat them differently because of what we see on the exterior, we are committing sin. One of the things that is a big barrier in our country today is the barrier of race. Personally, I don't like the word race. I agree with many who say we have one race, and that's the human race. That's what God created, but there are different ethnicities. But in our country, we call it race a lot. We talk about race relations. Do you know some of the most racist things I've ever heard have been said in church? Some of the most racist people I've ever met have claimed to be Christians. That should never define us as believers for any reason. And we might say, yeah, but you don't understand. What I understand is God's word. What I understand is what the Bible says about how we are to love our neighbors. In fact, if we go to that great parable that Jesus told, what we call the Good Samaritan, we don't understand the hatred between Jews and Samaritans. It's actually worse than the Alabama-Auburn rivalry. I know that's hard to believe, but it really is. And yet here you had someone who was absolutely hated by the person he was helping, and he took time to love him and treat him kindly and bring him back to health and spend his own money. Here's the thing. When we allow our preconceived ideas and prejudices to dictate who we reach with the gospel, we have ceased to be a biblical church and instead have become a worldly country club. I don't know about you. I'm not interested in paying dues to a country club. I'm interested in seeing people reached with the gospel. Number three, the gospel unites believers with God. Look in verses 37 through 39. It says this, Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing opposite him, saw the way he breathed last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There are some really deep theological implications that we don't have time this morning to talk about in this temple veil, but it's really important. We see, first of all, that Jesus tore down the division between God and man. In the temple, the way that God set it up was he assigned some to be the priests, and only the high priest once a year could enter into the most holy place. And he had to enter in the right way. If he went in with sin in his life, he went in and wasn't following God's commands, God would just kill him. In fact, when if you go to the book of Exodus and you read how they were supposed to wear their garments, they were supposed to have bells on the bottom of their garments because if God killed them when they were in the holy place, they had to pull them out. And the way they would do that is they had a rope tied around his foot. So if they heard the bells stop, they start tugging and pulling him back out because if someone else went in to get him, God would kill that person as well. It was a very sacred place. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where God would meet with his people. There's this incredible thing on the top of the Ark of the Covenant called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where the blood was sprinkled so that God would forgive the sins of the people. No one could go in except the one priest who would go in the right way. And when Jesus died, he tore down that division, saying, hey, listen, you know what you get now? Access. Access to God. Access that I don't have to go through a mediator, I don't have to go through a person. Because of Jesus, who is God, I have direct access. And so Jesus tore that down. Jesus provided a way for anyone who would believe to be saved. We see here the centurion, someone who was a pagan, who was a heathen, someone who did not believe in the one true God, watched Jesus die and put his faith in him. And so if someone like that Roman centurion can believe, someone like you and I can believe as well. But when we talk about the gospel uniting believers with God, there are many things that take place in a believer's life at the moment of salvation. We're going to look at some of them. I'm going to go rapid fire. Try to write down as much as you can. If you go on the app, they should be there as well, hopefully. And I'm not going to actually read the verses. We're just going to talk about the references because there's some really important things that we need to know. This is not a complete list. This is just as many as I thought I could get in the next 10 minutes. So what takes place in a believer's life? Number one, we're redeemed. Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8. The believer is purchased out of the slave market of sin. Even his physical body is redeemed. We think of the word redeemed as a theological term, and it is, but it is also a financial term. It means to buy back. We are God's from creation, and we are God's from salvation. As Jesus died, his blood paid the price. We are redeemed. Number two, we are reconciled. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Christian has a perfect and unending peace with God on the ground of his merit with Christ. This is also a financial term. This is the idea, I don't do this ever, but my wife does, of making sure that in your bank account, all of the ins and outs equal to what it should be, and the number comes out to match. Reconciled. This is what happens, is that we're looked at on this scale and we recognize that in our own strength we can't reconcile our relationship with God, but because of the blood of Jesus, because of the death of Jesus on the cross, we can be reconciled to God. Number three, related to God through propitiation. Propitiation is a big word that just means a satisfaction of God's wrath. It's an incredible word. A lot of things we could go into there. And we can see this, that God is satisfied that the sin problem has been solved perfectly. 1 John 2:2, we're told that Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. It's an incredible thing. It happens at the moment of salvation. The next thing, we are forgiven all our trespasses. Everything that we've ever done wrong, everything that we ever will do wrong, every sin, every trespass, every time we violated God's law and broken his commands is forgiven in that moment of salvation. And you would say, well then why do I need to confess sin? Because we confess sin to restore fellowship in relationship with God. But it was all forgiven at the cross. So think about this. Everything that you've done that you're ashamed of in your past, forgiven. Everything that you have yet to do that at some point you're going to be ashamed of, forgiven in Jesus Christ. You're forgiven all your trespasses. The next thing here is that we are freed from the law. This is an incredible thing. If you go to the Old Testament, we've talked about this many, many times. Go to the Old Testament and try to keep the law. You're going to fail every time. Try to keep the Ten Commandments. You're going to fail. Jesus' death has set us free from the law, that we no longer have to live under that system. We no longer have to try to make it on our own. He fulfilled the law. In fact, the law wasn't there to say, make it on your own. It was there to say, you can't make it on your own. We're made to be children of God. We are born into the family of God, and going right along with that, we are adopted as a son or a daughter. I have five siblings who were adopted, all younger than me. And here's the great thing about adoption. When adoption takes place, there's not just a change of name, there's a change of identity. They went from being whatever their former identity was to being Smiths. They went from being strangers to our family to members of our family. They went from simply knowing about who my parents are to calling them mom and dad. The same thing happens with us when we're adopted into God's family. We are found to be acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Christian is joined to Christ. So there are several things that take place, and you can see them right there. First of all, we're given eternal life. We're given righteousness. We have positional sanctification. That means because of who we are declared holy and righteous. We are perfected forever. Not that we walk in perfection now, but that knowing in the future when we get to heaven that we're going to walk in that perfect position forever. And then we're made accepted in the Beloved One. We are accepted by God. We are justified. Romans 5:1 tells us that we are justified. Well, the word justified means that we are made just as though I'd never sinned. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sinfulness. He sees the righteous blood of Jesus. At that moment of salvation, that takes place in your life. We are delivered from the power of darkness. We are liberated from satanic realms. There is nothing that can pull us back into that realm again. There are some people that worry about demons and can a believer be demon possessed? In a word, no, you cannot, because you are saved, you are set apart, you are delivered from that power of darkness. Satan has no sway over us anymore. We are called to be a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a nation that is separate and distinct from all other people. We are a generation. We are the offspring of God. Peculiar people just means that we're born of God, and so we're not of this world. We are something totally different. In fact, we are heavenly citizens. You might say, well, where's our citizenship? I'm an American citizen, or I grew up in another country or whatever. That's temporary. That's just passing through. We are citizens of heaven forever. We are of the family and the household of God because of our true relationship with God as our Father. We have fellowship with the saints. One of the things that I love about our church is we get to hang out together. Sometimes we eat donuts together on Sunday mornings. That's great. Sometimes we come together on Wednesday nights for Wednesday night meals. Sometimes we have picnics and things like that we do it together. Fellowship of the saints. And here's the thing that unites us all together. It's not our love for fried chicken and donuts. It is our love for Jesus Christ. And that goes way beyond any of those other things. And what's really great is when you go somewhere else and you're on vacation and you can find other believers, you can have fellowship with them as well. And so we have fellowship with the saints. We have access to God. We have access, first of all, into his grace. We're not only saved by grace, but we stand in grace. And we also have access unto the Father. We can go right to God the Father. When we pray, we know that he hears us because of our direct access. And that happens at that moment of salvation. We are vitally united to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is said that the believer is in God the Father, and God the Father is in the believer. It is said that the believer is in the Son, and the Son is in the believer. It is said that the believer is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the believer. We are united together just as God is one. We are united together with him, and we can walk in unity. We are glorified, and though we're not glorified yet, it is a sure thing because God keeps his promise. Promises always. So when he says you're going to have a glorified body, it's just as though it already has taken place, even though that'll take place in the future. We are complete in him, knowing that everything that we have, everything that we need is found in Jesus Christ. We are complete in him. We don't have to worry or look for anything else. And then lastly, what we're going to talk about this morning, we possess every spiritual blessing. Here's the thing. Everything that God has promised to every believer is given to us at the moment of salvation. We don't have to search for it. We don't hope that God gives us more of it. We don't have to go on some big spiritual quest to find it. It's already been given to us. All of those things and more take place at the moment of salvation. So I think the crucifixion was kind of a big deal, don't you? When Jesus tore down that veil, he was saying, here you go. Here you go. Come on in. The gospel unites us with God, unites us together. The gospel unites us to God now and forever. We are joined to Him, complete in Him, and kept by Him. You know what I believe about this group of people here this morning? I believe that most of us have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but I don't believe that all of us do. And can I tell you something? If you're sitting here this morning, you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're missing out. You're missing out. You're missing out on great relationship now, and you're missing out on heaven in the future. If you're sitting here this morning and you already do have a relationship with Jesus, can I just ask you, are there divisions in your family? Are there divisions in when you look at other people and you judge them or you treat them differently because of how they look? Are there divisions between you and God? You know why that is? It's not because of God. It's not because of the gospel. It's because of us. It's because we're not walking in the truth. Because the gospel, the reason that Jesus died, is greater than all of those things. You say, you don't know my family. I don't need to know your family because I know Jesus. And I know what the message of the gospel is. You see, we as humans, you know what we like to do is we like to think that we're special. We have a special case as to why what the Bible says or what we hear in church doesn't really apply to us. You're not that special. Isn't that encouraging this morning? You're not that special. Neither am I. But we're special enough that Jesus died for us. And we're special enough that His blood applies to all of us. So what are our takeaways, and we'll be finished this morning. Number one, the gospel unites families like nothing else on earth. How am I promoting the gospel within my own family? I've said it multiple times. The gospel is not just something that we put our faith and trust in one time and never think about again. The gospel is something for us every single day because it reminds us of who we are and whose we are. It reminds us of the great sacrifice that Jesus paid for us. It is the power of God. So how am I promoting the gospel within my own family? You can answer that question. Number two, the gospel transcends beyond all economic, gender, and racial divisions. So I have this question. Do I love others the way Jesus loves me? Do we love all of our neighbors in the same manner that Jesus loves us? Now listen, I know sitting here this morning, we're all very good-looking people. We all dressed up this morning. Some of us even tucked in their shirts. I did not. And we sit here and we say, of course Jesus loves me. Look at who I am. Yeah, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Your sin before God is disgusting. We don't really even understand how God really views sin, but it's not something He enjoys. In fact, the Bible tells us that even our good deeds are like bloody rags before God. How's that for something exciting? So if we really understand how God loves us and how much God loves us, we should turn that right back around and treat others the same way. Number three, the gospel unites believers to God. Am I walking in Him? When we are walking in obedience, when we are walking in the Word of God, when we are living in Christ, the fellowship we have with the Lord is incredible. For most of us, the preacher included, we don't do that enough. We try to live on our own. We get caught up with things of the world. We walk in sin. We have struggles. We don't rely on the Lord. We don't remember that list of things that happen at the moment of salvation. And so because of that, We're not experiencing this sweet fellowship. So just now, just ask yourself this question. Am I walking in the Lord this morning? Not that I show up to church. Am I walking in obedience? Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning, we recognize that the gospel is far greater than anything we could face. We recognize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We recognize that because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, we and all who would believe can have life. Lord, we recognize this morning that the gospel unites us in our families. It's greater than any man-made divisions. And it brings us into connection with you. But Lord, I confess that many times we don't walk in that unity. We don't promote the gospel within our own families. We do look at people and judge them for simply what we see on the outside of who they are. We're not walking in fellowship with you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of those sins. Forgive us of that disbelief. Forgive us of the waywardness of our hearts. Forgive us for the hatred that we exhibit towards others. Forgive us for our failure to lead others towards you. Lord, our desire is to be men and women and teenagers and boys and girls who look and act and talk and think just like you. Lord, our desire is that Spring Valley Baptist Church would be a reflection of heaven. Lord, our desire is that we would be men and women who are so gospel-centered that we don't let anything else in. So, Father, help us. I'm going to ask you in this moment of quietness, I'm going to ask you two questions. The first question is this: do you know Jesus? Not do you know about Jesus, but do you know Jesus? This morning, would you be willing to be honest with me? Nobody's looking around at this moment, just me. Would you be willing to say, Pastor Brad, I don't know Jesus, or I'm not sure? Would you, if that's you, would you just slip up your hand and say, I don't know Jesus, or I'm not sure? Thank you. Anyone else? Can I tell you something? Even if you can put your hands back down, even if you didn't slip up your hand this morning, God knows your heart. And this morning, He is standing here in front of you, imploring you to believe in Him. And so right there in the quietness of your heart, you can simply whisper prayer. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's what you believe in your heart. You can just simply say something like this to Jesus. It doesn't have to be these words. Just say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe that you are God, that you died for my sins, buried and rose again. Would you forgive me? Second question. Are you walking in the unity of the gospel in your family, in the world around us, with God? If there's something this morning that you would say, you know what, there's an area in my life that I realize I'm not walking in that unity as we talked about this morning. Would you pray for me? I'm not going to call you out in any way. But if you'd be willing to say, yes, that's an area, there's an area I need to work on, would you slip up your hand and say, that's me, would you pray for me? Thank you. Anyone else? Lord, this morning you've seen our hands and you've seen our hearts. I pray that you would help us to walk in obedience we wouldn't walk away from the gospel. We would walk in you, that we can draw others to you for the rest of our lives. Help us to be the people, help us to be the church you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.